Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Once again, we're going to be studying really the story of the children of Israel as we continue our going through the story of the Bible. And this morning, the title is The Wandering of the Children. But we know from last week, the children of Israel receive God's great commandments on Mount Sinai. He brings them out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. It's one of the episodes, if you think about one of the great episodes of the Bible, is the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea. They have the Red Sea part and walk through on dry ground, and then to see the Red Sea destroy the Egyptian army behind you must have really been, it would seem like, something that would let them know the power of their God. And he brings them right to the Mount Sinai, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, as we looked at last week, and makes a covenant relationship with Israel. Then he leads them to the Promised Land. And they're right on the doorstep of the Promised Land, and we start the lesson today. And I want you to go back with me to chapter 6 of Exodus. And this is when Moses first appears to Pharaoh after his first conversation with Pharaoh. And notice what God says. And this was our scripture reading this morning, and I want to go over it just a little bit. In chapter 6 of Exodus, it says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now, if you just outline this section, look at what God says to the people. I will take you from out from under the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people, my own possession. I will be your God. Now, when the children of Israel come to the edge of the land that God's going to give them, God had done, really, the first five of these. Is only the very last one. I will give you the land. I will give it to you as a possession that's left on this list. God had done all the things that he had promised. He had brought them out from under the burden of the Egyptians. They crossed the Red Sea. They had all the reasons to have faith in their God. But when they get to the edge of the promised land, there they fall short. And that's what we'll be looking at today, is why did Israel not go into that promised land when they got there? God had done all the things he had promised. He had given them all the reasons to trust him. Yet they did not go in to the promised land that he gave to them. One of the things I think we need to see, though, is to understand a little bit about Israel itself. And I think sometimes we misread the scriptures and we don't understand Israel as a nation. If you go into Numbers chapter 1, we have the beginning of the census. And they go in and notice what is said in the census in chapter 1. It says, of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. And they listed the tribe of Judah, 74,600. A few verses later, the entire nation is 600,000 men ready to go to war. Now, we take that from our translations, and I'd like to talk a little bit about the size of the nation of Israel at that time. If they had 600,000 men, it's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. One of the bases that I believe as we go through the Bible is the whole Bible must be consistent. It must be in harmony with itself. And sometimes we read a verse like this, is that consistent with the rest of the story of the children of Israel going into the promised land? If we read over to 2 Kings, some 800 years later, the Babylonians come down and take Jerusalem. And notice what's said in 2 Kings chapter 2 about the tribe of Judah. Nearly 800 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away all of Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest of the people of the land. Now, if 800 years later there's 10,000 people in Jerusalem or in Judah, how do we have 75,000 back when they came out of And I think what we do is we misread the size of the nation of Israel. And we don't understand Israel. If you look consistently throughout the story of Exodus and the story of the children going into the land, God over and over says, I will do this for you. I will bring you out. I will give you the land. Israel never took the land on its own. If Israel had had an army of 600,000, they could have walked out of Egypt. Nobody could have stopped them. They could have walked into the promised land. So there's got to be a little disconnect. And that's what I like to talk about, because it helps us to understand why they never did go into the promised land at the time that God promised them. If you look over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is right before they go into the promised land. Notice what Moses says. And this is really the basis for what comes on in the story of Joshua. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are to enter and take possession of it, and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. And this is one of the basic premises. Israel was a nation, but they weren't a very large nation. They weren't as big as these nations that were already in the land. They were a small nation, and that's what the basic promise was. God is, I will take you as a small nation and give you this land. You won't take it because you're bigger and stronger, because you have a bigger army. You'll take it because I'm your Lord, your God, and I will give it to you. If you look on down to verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away the nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, at least the wild beasts would be too numerous for you. The idea is that Israel didn't have enough people to settle the whole land. And so he had to give them to a little by little so they could grow into the land. Now this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 7. And what I'd like to show you is one way, it may not be the only way, that we can reconcile the two and try to understand how large Israel was as a nation. If you go over to Judges, in chapter 6, before we get to Judges, one thing I thought, too, is to show you how big Israel was. The land of Israel is basically from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. That's roughly a size about the same as Brevard County. Sometimes we misunderstand how large Israel was, but Brevard County is almost the same size as the land that God was going to give to the Israelites. Brevard County has 500,000 people in it, and we're pretty well filled up the whole county. So if Israel had 2-3 million and these other seven nations had a million people each, there's way too many people to fit into an area that large. So we must be misreading the census, and that's really what I like to, and I think it's important to understand Israel, to understand that they didn't have 600,000 men. They were a much smaller nation. If you look over to Judges, when God appears to Gideon, this is just we're studying this, I think, even next week, or a couple of weeks when we get into the Judges. God appears to Gideon, and he tells Gideon he's going to let Gideon lead Israel. And notice what Gideon says to God. Gideon says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Now, the word that Gideon uses for clan is a Hebrew word, and I don't know for sure how to say this, Elip. Elip is usually translated as thousand. And throughout the book of Numbers, when the census, the word Elip is translated as a thousand. But Gideon uses that word to mean a clan or family. He says, my family is the smallest in my tribe, or my clan. Clan could be an extended family. And if you look at it that day, that's why Gideon's using this word. It's the same way it's used in Numbers chapter 1, verse 16, right before the census. It says, these are the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs, the ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. And again, says that word, Elah. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm just showing you one way to understand a little better on the way of Numbers. If you take the word clan, the word Elip to be clan or family instead of thousand, it makes a big difference when we get to the census. Then in verse 127, those listed in the tribe of Judah was 74 Elup, 600 men, which would be 74 clans, 600 men, or 74 families, if you're consistent using the same word the same way. Then, instead of 600,000 Israelites in the army, we have about 5,000. And that is consistent with the rest of the story, especially in the book of Joshua when they go in and take the land and you read how they did their battles. The word, if we take the word thousand to be clans or families, then it makes everything a lot more consistent. And so it's not only can be they appear to use this word clan or elup to be clan, family, or even to be units in the army, like a platoon in the army. And if you use it that way and take a look at Joshua, then I think we understand Israel as a nation a lot better. Now they're at the promised land, and they've got an army of 3,000 or 4,000 people or so that are able to go into battle. And now they're facing these other nations that are all bigger and stronger than they are. And they have to put their trust in God. And that's where they fail. Because this is the same God that parted the Red Sea for them. They had the reason to believe in God, but they had to believe in God to take the land. They couldn't take the land on their own power because they were a very small nation. They were a nation, but they were smaller than these other nations. Seven nations, all larger than they were, stood before them in the promised land. They needed to depend on God, and they did not. And what I'd like to talk to you about for the next few minutes, why did they not believe in God? Where did they fall down? What do we mean by sin? The word sin, both in Hebrew and Greek, from what I understand, comes from the basic root word to miss the mark. And sometimes if we take sin to be not living up quite good enough, that is one way to look at it. But I think sometimes we misunderstand sin, especially sin as we see in the Bible with the Israelites. They didn't just miss the mark. They chose to rebel against God. And sin throughout the scriptures is often shown as being rebellion against God. If you think about the sin of Adam and Eve, the first sin we see in the Bible, they chose to eat the forbidden fruit because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to their way and to be like God, so they chose a different path. When Cain killed Abel, we see the violence of sin. And one thing throughout scriptures, sin is associated with violence. It's associated with destroying community, destroying relationships, and it has the idea of violence, as we see with Cain and Abel. Now with the Israelites, there's four ideas I'd like for you to take a look at with their sin that's described for us in Numbers. The first comes from Numbers 14, and notice how God describes their sin. Their sin is described as being, first off, disobedience. Notice what he says. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. The very basis of sin then is not obeying God's will for us. We have His word. We have His commands. John tells us His commands are not burdensome. That they are given to us as a gift. As Jesus said, that the commands were made for man, not man for the commands or for the law. They're to give us the better way of life. The beginning of sin is not obeying God, but choosing self over God, choosing a different path to take. Jesus once said that there's two roads we can travel, a narrow road that leads to life and a broad, easy road that leads to destruction. The idea is that we are standing at a crossroads and we have to decide which road are we going to take? Are we going to take the road that leads to life, the road of Christ, or are we going to take the road that leads to destruction, the broad road? Israel rebelled against God and chose to take a different path. They disobeyed God. The very beginning of their sin is in their disobedience. But then now the next one comes in the very next verse. And none of those who despised me shall see it. In the NIV, the word despise is contempt. I don't know if we think about sin as showing contempt for God, but that's what he's saying. When we sin against God, when we choose self over God, we're despising God. Have you ever spit in somebody's face? Have you ever had anybody spit in your face? It's probably not anything more disgusting, is it? When you spit in somebody's face, you're showing disgust or contempt for them. When we sin against God, That's what we're doing. This is not just a little slip up, like we said the wrong thing or thought the wrong thought or just didn't do something that we thought maybe we should do. The sin of Israel and the sin that's given to us as an example is showing contempt for God. When we sin against God, when we choose self over God, we're like spitting in God's face. And that's something I don't know if we always think of it in quite those terms. We like to say we can just sort of get around it, or, well, if I do this, and then I can, God will forgive me. We don't think about showing contempt for God. Israel despised God and showed contempt for Him. The next one is, and this is the word that's used probably the most in this section, is rebellion. You would not go in because you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. What do we think about with rebels or rebellion? What do you think about with revolution or Revolutionary War? When you have when you rebel, it's like you choose to be in a different army. You fight against those that you once were with. When you sin against God, it's like you're fighting against God. You're in the other army. That's exactly the analogy Paul uses in Romans 6. He really talks about being in two armies. You can be in the army of righteousness or the army of sin. Why do you want to fight for sin if you're supposed to be in the army of righteousness? When you're not obeying God, it's like you're in the other army fighting against Him. And that's why you're showing contempt for God. That's what Israel did. They rebelled against God. The final sin they did comes later. After they did these sins, and God tells them they're not going to enter the promised land, then they say, okay, all forgiven. We're just going to go up and do what we should have done 2 or 3 days ago. And so they rise up and they go up and try to take the land. And in some ways, that worst sin, maybe it's the worst sin that they do, and it's the sin of arrogance, presumption. And notice what Moses says to them. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord presumptuously, or in your arrogance, and went up into the hill country. And, of course, they were defeated, and they were forced to retreat back down. But the idea is that they knew God's will. They were going to do what they thought was God's will, not what God's will was. Last week, we looked at the idea of humbleness. And one of the basic premises was your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to live with God's will, not our will. And too often, we come up with some great idea and we say, oh, we're going to step out by faith and do this. That's really what Israel did. They knew God's will, and they were going to tell God what His will really was. We don't tell God what His will is. We live under submission to God. And sometimes we let our own arrogance and our own thinking come into play. Then we're doing the same thing that Israel did. And we need to be careful not to have the sin of arrogance that they did. And that it's easy to fall into that. It's easy to say, well, I'm stepping out by faith. I'm going to do this, and God's going to help me do it. And we tell God what His will is when we do that. We need to be sure we listen to His will. And we live, your will be done, not our will be done. That we don't live in the arrogance or presumption that Israel ended up falling into. This morning, I'd like to look at two more passages from the New Testament. Because this episode in Israel's life is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament as an example to us. Notice what, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes through quite a list, and I'm just going to end at the very end of it. Now, these things happened to them, that is the Israelites, as an example. So these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let no one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, Paul goes through Israel and says, these were the people that went through the Red Sea. They saw the great hand of God. They saw all the plagues over Egypt. Yet, they fell in the desert. And what he's saying is, we have all the blessings of God. And think about all that God has shown us. We have those same evidences. We have the creation to show us the very power and divine power of God. We have the life of Christ and the birth of Christ before us. We have the cross and the resurrection. We have these evidences too. We have the complete Word of God given to us. But we need to take heed. Because even though we have all these gifts and all the wonders that God has done for us, just as Israel fell in that desert, we too can fall if we don't take heed and think about their example in our lives. And that's what Paul's warning to us. These people fell after seeing these great miracles. And so we need to be aware we too can fall. And we need to be careful that we do not neglect our salvation. In Hebrews, he brings it out like this. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. For who were those that heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest or the promised land? But to those who were disobedient, see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Now here the Hebrew writer uses two words almost interchangeably. He uses those words, disobedient and unbelief. Why were they not obedient? Because they didn't believe. And you can actually reverse that. Why did they not believe? Because they weren't obedient. They did not combine their faith with their lives. They had seen all these things. They had seen all the plagues against Egypt. They had seen the Red Sea part. But they didn't live it. And because they didn't incorporate their faith in their lives, then when they got to the edge of the promised land, their faith wasn't strong enough to get them through. They never trusted God the way that they should. I think the message does is, it's one thing to believe, but we have to incorporate that belief in our lives. We have to live our belief. And if we live our faith, then our faith becomes stronger. It becomes a living faith. But if you don't live your faith will die. Just as Israel's did. And when you get to the edge of the promised land and you're faced with the challenges of life, your trust in God may wane just like theirs did. These things are written as an example to us. And we need to take them to heart. And to know that just as Israel fell in the desert, we too can fall. But we have the great evidences. We have the great promises. And I like to end with the one that I actually had on here at the very beginning. If you look over to Romans chapter 6. Notice how Paul ends this great chapter. Chapter 6 of Romans really goes through which army are you going to be in? Are you going to be in God's army or Satan's army? That's one of the great analogies he uses. And he ends this. Notice what he says. Now, if you have been set free from sin, very similar to the Israelites have been set free from Egypt, and have become slaves of God, you're in the right army. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification. And in its end, eternal life, sanctification. You've been made holy. You've been made God's own people. We looked last week, Peter talks about a royal priesthood, a holy people. That's what the word sanctification means. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the promise. It's just as Egypt held Israel slave and God brought them out, He brings us out of sin. And just as He promised them a promised land, the rest, that promise is to us too. We have that promise before us. We must believe and walk with our Lord. And if we do, He says He'll walk with us for all eternity. We have greater promises than they ever had. And we need to be careful, at least we neglect such a great salvation, just as they did. The promises are to us, and it's to our children and to all those who believe. This morning, think about your life. Think about the promises that God has given to each one of us. And think about, are we living it? Are we incorporating our faith in the way that we live day by day? Because if you incorporate your faith in your life, you won't fall. You will stand. But if you don't live your faith, then just as Israel fell in the desert, we too can fall. So the choice is yours, which path you will take. One path leads to life, even eternal life, the free gift from Jesus Christ, eternal life in your Lord and Savior. Him to watch over you and to lead you. And we see that as the story continues, how God watches over His people. When they walk with Him, He walks with them. But when they deviate from Him, He no longer walks with them. And so you have a choice on which path to take. This morning, if you need to come in any way, once you come, it's together we stand and sing.